Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a special meeting tonight. Concerns our attempts to restore a brother in our church, a long-standing member of our church, who has gone his own way. And we are told in Scripture that what we're to do, and so we're going to try to show you tonight what we believe the Scripture and what the Lord Jesus wants us to do. Title of the sermon is Discipline, the Church's Loving Response to Unrepentant Sin. It's interesting, in this passage, Paul is dealing with a man who had committed a public act of immorality and was unrepentant about it and paraded his sin. He didn't try to hide it, and the church didn't deal with it. So Paul tells us why he wrote them in verse 5 of chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul said that he is acting out of love for this man. He wants to see his spirit saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It's not vindictive. It's an act of love, Paul says, what he's going to admonish this church about regarding this man. Now, he is admonishing this church, not the man. The man is not the one being admonished here. It's the church. Let's read the first 5 verses. It's actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. That would be his stepmother. That's the way they said it. Now, that's quite a statement to say that even the Romans are taken aback by this. That's who the Gentiles of that day would be. That's amazing. So he says it's actually reported, literally it's commonly reported, regularly reported, that there's an immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as not existing among the Gentiles. That someone has his stepmother. You become arrogant and have not mourned instead. So they're actually proud about it. They apparently see themselves as showing some kind of loving toleration. And Paul goes on really to say, it's an unloving thing to do this, to allow a person to go this way and stand back and not try to rescue them. It's not loving. He says, you've become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. And that removal is for the person's sake in verse 5. That God may use it to get the person to come to their senses. He says, verse 3, I on my part, and the idea is since you didn't do anything, I did. That's what he's saying. You didn't do anything, I did. Though absent in body, but present in spirit, I've already determined, judged him, and it's really determined him who's committed this sin, as though I present, in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. There's one main verb in the whole sentence, and it's verse 5. I've delivered such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Everything else modifies and comes around that main statement. So Paul's main emphasis is that he's acting for the well-being of this person. He's doing this decisive public act regarding this man for the man's well-being. So he admonishes the church because the church hadn't acted yet. They had people with blatant immorality, public immorality, apparently still attending their services, and the church hadn't acted yet. I must say that's very, very common today. Some people have never seen what we're doing tonight done in a church in their whole life. Paul here assumes that the church is distinguished and distinct from the world. He just assumes it. We are different than the world. And he's going to explain why as he goes on. The church, the true church, is distinct from the world. And the way it manifests this distinctness, one of the ways, is in this whole matter of the sin and lifestyles of its people. He asserts in this passage that there has to be a consistency between what a person professes about Christ and how they live. There has to be that consistency. He doesn't say there should be. That's the difference. He says there has to be. He goes on and says, your boasting is not good in verse 6. Do you not know the little leaven leavens the whole lump? Clean out the old leaven, so there may be a new lump. Verse 8, I'll get back to that in a minute. Let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice. I wrote with you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. And then he comments, I don't at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters. Then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. Don't have casual social interchange with such a person as if it's no big deal. That's what he says. And he refers to this man as a so-called brother. He's not saying he's not. But he's saying right now, he's simply a man who's called a brother. He's not saying he's not. But at this point, there's no consistency between his profession and how he lives. And that's unacceptable. And that's why Paul's acting. So he's admonishing the church. He's assuming the church is distinct from the world. He's asserting there has to be a consistency between what a person professes about Christ and how they live. And he's acting out of love because he wants to see this man disciplined and dealt with, not just by the church, but by the Lord in the world, by the devil himself as the instrument, to bring him to repentance so that we'll know that he's a saved person whose spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. All right, so how does he do this? First of all, he rebukes them for their boastful rationalization of public unrepentant sin in their church. He rebukes them. Now, we know Jesus says, judge not, lest you be judged. And so people apparently apply that to public scandalous sin. Not a critical spirit is what Jesus was talking about. Here, he clearly tells you that he's already judged this man. He's not talking about a critical fault-finding spirit that I think he's referring to in Matthew. He's talking here about judging somebody who's in public, unrepentant, scandalous sin, and that we need to deal with him, Paul would say, because we love him. Now, here's what's interesting about Corinth. Actually reported is commonly reported. The word could be translated either way. So it may very well be that this church had a reputation, and this was prevalent among them. And what finally brought it to Paul's attention was the case that went beyond all the other cases. This man moved in with his stepmother. It was a particular sin abhorred even by the Romans. Cicero, the Roman statesman, said this about relating to a woman who was your father's partner. Cicero, the Roman statesman, said, it's an incredible crime. And as with one exception, unheard of amongst us. Now, I don't know if the one exception was the Corinthians. I hope not. He could only think of one case. So we don't know. We just know that Paul is now in the mix. And here's what's amazing. They were proud of it. Somehow they thought this was showing love and being non-judgmental. Misunderstanding that the not judging one another in Matthew was a critical spirit, a fault-finding spirit, and not judging somebody who's committing a sin that will ruin their life, their family, and destroy the church's reputation. And they didn't make that distinction. And they didn't see that it's not loving to allow a person to go on that way. The proper response, Paul said, would have been, you grieved over this, so that it compelled you to act and deal with it. Verse 2, you become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so the one who had done this deed may be removed from your midst. So that's where he starts. They're rebuked for their boastful rationalizing of this unrepentant sin. We have, secondly, the response of Paul that demonstrates what they should have done and what he's actually encouraging them to do. On my part, he says in verse 3, though absent in body but present in spirit, I've already judged him. And then he describes the judgment process for his well-being. This is what you should have done. Paul says, I've already purposed, determined, and it's in the perfect tense. Judged is the perfect tense. It means he's made the decision, it's a completed act, and it remains intact. It's a permanent result. I deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Whatever that is, it leads to the man's repentance so that he'd be saved in the day of the Lord. So some commentators discuss, is it physical harm on the man? What is it? It doesn't really matter. We know that he's handing him over, asking God to withdraw his protective hand, withdraw his shielding of this man, to pull back from him, so to speak, so the devil can have at him the way he likes. So he'll come to repentance. So figuring out all the details of it doesn't matter because we know the end. The person who did this, he calls him. So that such a one. And the such a one is a person who has not merely sinned, but they're unrepentant about sin. The church doesn't act when people sin. Do you realize that's all we would do? We just line up, walk forward every Sunday, sing a couple of songs, and go home. Because we all sin all the time. And sometimes we can commit a sin even if unrepentant of end up before the church. But when we repent of it, it doesn't go to the church. Love covers how many sins? It's a great joy to not tell somebody about somebody's sin. It's called mercy. Isn't it? So it's not the sinning. It's the stubborn, willful, unrepentant determination of the sin and the public parading of it that shames Christ and causes the church to lose its purity and its power. So that is Paul's point. He says, first, I've already purposed to do this. Second, he describes the person. Third, the power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ is behind the action. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you're assembling with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus. So it's when you're assembled, it's public. Now go to Matthew 18. We'll probably go here twice, but let's go there now. Matthew 18. This is what I think Paul is referring back to. He's referring back to this because he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the power of the Lord Jesus, specifying by power that I think he's talking about the power of his authority, not enabling power, but authorization, sanction. The power, the sanction to do it comes from Christ. Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. I need to repeat this. When you have problems with people, they really relate to the preservation of your relationship. The Word of God is clear. You actually go to the person. Today, in this era, speaking broadly, first it would be the phone call or a letter. Now it's a text or an email or a Facebook. The Bible has words for communication in general that would include, believe it or not, emailing and stuff like that. There is a word, laleo, that refers to broad communicating, and it doesn't specify what form. Believe it or not, there's a word like that, like our English word, communicate. Communicate could be anything, correct? Be by pigeon. That's how they used to communicate, I guess. But here, Jesus actually says, you go to the person. That's important. There's some things I tell people. This is not something you email. There's some issues you don't text. You say, we need to meet. I'd like to talk to you. Show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Very clearly, we're trying to win somebody. They don't listen, verse 16. Take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So two people besides that party have heard what the issue is and that it's significant. I think the way to go on this is elders. Get some elders involved if it's a major issue. If he refuses to listen to them, what does he actually say in verse 17? Tell it to the church. And that's what tonight is. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let it be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That's the same as not associating. And all of it is geared to win the person. That's what's amazing. You know, you'll see parents deal with kids and you can't be objective with your kids sometimes. And everybody, especially when they get older, is thinking, don't shield the kid anymore. Put him on the street. Don't protect him. That's how he'll learn. But everybody can see that but the parents. Isn't that right? It's not easy. Come on, it's not easy. Well, the church is a family. Aren't we? So, the power and authority of the Lord Jesus, Paul says, is the sanction for what he tells the Corinthians to do. But go back again. He says in 1 Corinthians 5, he mentions it this way. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you're assembled with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I think that's his authorizing power, his sanctioning power. He sanctions this. Then Paul says it's a public proceeding. When you're assembled, get everybody together. Wow. With the consent and the witness of the church body. So it's very clear. Now, that's Paul's response that he said they should have done it. And they didn't. And now he's exhorting and admonishing them to do it. So the first thing is he rebukes them. The second thing is his response, which demonstrates what they should have done. Thirdly, he tells the reasons why they should do this. He says, your boasting is not good. Verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Leaven spreads. It permeates. It infects. Sin has a destructive, infectious tendency. It's amazing what we accept today that 30 years ago was unthinkable. Absolutely unthinkable. It can happen to a church. If churches don't lovingly deal with these things, you will create an atmosphere where things are tolerated and things go on in the church that are amazing. But people will show up on Sunday with their Bible and sing praises. But there'll be no power in the place and no presence of Christ. So it's to stop this destructive spread of sin. It's secondly to show that we regard the cost and the price that Christ paid for our sin as our Passover. End of 7. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. We are an unleavened lump. We have been made new and holy by the new birth. And corporately, we are characteristically regenerated, renewed people who've been cleansed in their nature by the new birth. We're a new lump. This is like the new man of Colossians. And then he says, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Now he's alluding to the Old Testament sacrifice in Exodus, where Israel, before they were delivered out of Egypt, offered up what we call the Passover lamb. And they ate prior to it unleavened bread. And then the lamb was slain, and they put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of the house. And when God saw the blood applied on the doorpost of each home, he would pass over it and not strike them dead. And wherever he didn't see the blood, he struck the firstborn dead in every single house. So Christ took our stroke so that God passes over our sin. That's why he's called the Passover. That pictured Christ. God struck him. Struck him, Isaiah says. And now he passes over our sins. So, we show the regard we have for the cost and the price that Christ paid as our Passover for our redemption. We show regard for it by not minimizing and winking at public sin. This is what cost Jesus his life in our place. This is why he was struck down. And when churches minimize that, they are stating, without intending to do so, that Christ being struck down for sin was no big deal. They don't mean to communicate that. But that's what's communicated. That's what Paul says. But something else. He's stating that because of the work of Christ as Passover lamb, believers are distinguished from the world. He says, you are in fact unleavened. Clean out the old leaven. Watch this. So that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. You are a new lump. By virtue of Christ's atoning death, he not only took the stroke by which God pardons us, justifies us, but he ascended to the right hand of God and sent the Spirit whereby we become new creatures. A new lump. And the minimizing of public scandalous, unrepentant sin trivializes it. That's what he's saying. That's why we do it. Partially, there's other reasons. Fourthly, is the responsibility of the church. First of all, we are to confront the person in love in order to restore them. We saw that in Matthew 18. The Lord Jesus says, go to him in private. And people did with this brother. Phone calls and letters. Greg Reed and I one night drove all over Contra Costa County and found the brother where he was living. It was amazing. Because that's what Jesus says. When the sheep goes away, what's the shepherd do? He leaves the 99 and what's he do? He gets in his SUV. He tries to find the guy. That's what Christ does. And then he says, if they don't listen, then you got to do something. You communicate it to the church, he said in Matthew 18. So the brother will be one. We're going to pray for him. We're going to ask you to pray for him. We're going to have the elders come up in a minute. We're going to pray for him. And God would allow the devil to destroy his flesh, that his spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He clarifies here, he says, I wrote my letter not to associate with immoral people. And he clarifies it. I don't mean the world. He's talking about basic social interchange. He's not talking about going out till 5 a.m. with the world. He's talking about having them for dinner, trying to make friends with them. He says, I'm talking about, verse 11, so-called brother. And he names the categories. He's immoral. That's a broad category. All kinds of sexual sin in that. Covetous, an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler. That means literally an extortioner. Somebody who intimidates to extract and get things out of people. Not even to eat with such one, and he means social interchange. It doesn't mean you can't be friendly to the person when you see them. It doesn't mean when you see them in the mall or in the store, we love you, we're praying for you, we miss you. It just means we're not going to go over to Chevy's and eat chips. We're not going to act like this isn't happening. Now, he clarifies, therefore, that he doesn't mean non-believers. And then he says this, what have I to do with judging outsiders? The answer is nothing. You know, I think us Christians need to quit judging outsiders. What do you expect sinners to do? You know what they do? You know what they do? They sin. What do you expect a pagan to do at work? Most of them. Take breaks that are too long? Slough and not do the work? Most of them. What do you expect them to do? Why are you so bothered by it? You are worse. Some of us. He says, I don't judge outsiders right now. Watch. He says, God's going to judge them. Watch. Do we not judge those inside? Those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So let's go to Matthew 18. And we'll close with this. The last thing is our reassurance from Jesus. Our reassurance. He tells us what to do in 15 to 17, and it's similar to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians. He says, if it refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if it refuses to listen even to the church, let it meet you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now watch, 18 and 19 and 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Brothers and sisters, you cannot miss that that statement is connected to 15, 16, and 17. The decisions you make on earth has already been made in heaven. God's one step ahead of us. What you bind down here, and he means bind as a decision. Follow through with something. Carry it out. I want you to know it's already carried out in heaven. What's loosed on earth has been loosed in heaven. What he's saying is there is approbation. There is affirmation. There is commendation from heaven. Again, I say to you. Now, watch this. If two or three agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it should be done for them by my Father who's in heaven. I don't want to take that promise from you. But that promise is related to church discipline. That's the context. Then he says this, where two or three have gathered in my name to do this public act for my glory and the good of the church and the good of a person. When two or three do that in my name, I want you to know something. I'm right there in the middle of you. That's what it's about. That's context. Because he knows churches are afraid to do this. They're afraid to do this. But it's not about what people think of being afraid. It's about his lordship. Al, would you come on up here and the rest of the guys, we're going to pray. Brothers and sisters, just join with us, okay? And Christ has to do this.
We come to you as Father, and we bring one to you who has professed your Son as his Savior, and so would confess that you are his Father as well. And we know that as a Father, you love us. You demonstrated that 2,000 years ago when Christ hung on the cross in our place. I'm reminded of King David when he sinned by having a census taking of the nation of Israel. One of your prophets came to him and said, God is going to give you three options. 7 years of famine, 3 months of being chased by your enemies, or 3 days of pestilence. And David said, I don't want to fall into the hands of man. Let us fall into the hands of God, for his mercies are many and they're great. And we ask, Lord, for mercy. Lord, would you grant repentance? Would you, as only you and your Spirit can do, grieve in this brother if he is your child? This Spirit will grieve in him. And Lord, he's already by his sin entered Satan's domain, the world. And as Paul said, that he would turn this one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. We do the same here because we love this brother and desire to see him saved if he's not, and his soul restored if he is one of your children. Father, your love for us is absolutely incredible. And we're told that when you discipline us, we shouldn't treat it as a light thing, but you discipline those who you love, and you correct those who you hold dear. And so we pray for this brother tonight. Lord, he's been a dear friend and brother to many in this church. And we do grieve over this Lord, I do want to pray for his family, his wife, and his kids. Give them strength through this time. You'll bear them up. And again, move on this brother.
Jeff, would you pray?
Father, we're awestruck by your oversight. Lord, your precious gift of the Lord Jesus, your everything is within your control. And you have allowed this to occur, Lord. Someone we love so dearly. Someone who personally was such a help to me in a time of need was something that I could not do. I remember that fondly. I remember all the years of his service. And Lord, you see all of that and have seen all of that. And you rule over all. And you would have us to do this because in heaven it is already done. And so, Lord, we want to obey. We want to do what you ask us to do because we love you and we respect you. We want to honor you. But what a grievous thing, Lord. Use this in his life, Lord. Break open his hard heart. Lord, cause him to see what he has done, the ugliness of it. And how is it it is a sin against the wife of his youth, but it is more than that. It is a sin against you. He has sinned grievously against you. The one who rescues and saves and keeps and loves. What an unimaginable thing, Lord. May we all pray for this man and his family, for Shelley and his children. Lord, use this, I pray.
Lord, we're all just a step away from this. We have such potential for ruin in every one of us. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you for keeping us. We ask you to release them. Pull down the hedge, the protection. Destroy his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Give you all the glory, Lord. Amen.